I am trying to get my head into the closest love, the most self-giving love, a love that is reciprocal, a love that is rewarding, a love that is delightful, a love deeper than anything I've experienced, a love that's always been there since before the beginning of time and beyond the end of time. I'm speaking of the love of the Heavenly Father for his Son. I have a good marriage. I'm really thankful for Catherine. We've been married for 26 years. I have a good relationship with my parents. I have a good relationship with my children. But the love relationships that I have with any of those people are nowhere near as deep as the inter-Trinitarian love. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the love within the Godhead. And if you're new to Christian things and you're new to church, I want to say welcome. I'm talking about the Godhead, the Father, Son, Spirit, and the loving relationship that these three persons have. And look with me at the last words of our chapter today, because this is just thrilling. Look at verse 26 of John 7. You want to have a Bible open. This is just magic. If you haven't got a Bible, in Christian love, can you glare at the person next to you so that they share one with you? Or can you just check that everyone in your row has a Bible, has access to the Bible? John 7, just put your hand up and we'll get somebody to get a Bible for you if you need one. John 17, the very last verse of John 17. This is just magic. Jesus says, I made your name known to them all and will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. Jesus, the night before he died, is praying to his Heavenly Father for us, that you and I, if you're Christian, we might experience the depth of the love that the Heavenly Father has for the Son, for his Son Jesus, that experience might be mine, that experience might be yours. I mean, that is so spine-tingling. That is so exciting. That is so thrilling. And it's just, it has been a treat for me to spend time in these words preparing this, to spend hours relishing in the love that the Father has for the Son, and thinking, that can be mine, that can be yours, present, future. But we have, these 3 weeks, been looking at this chapter, John 17, Jesus' prayer. It's the only extended prayer of Jesus. There are points when it's reported that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Not my will, but your will be done. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And then you've got the Lord's Prayer. But John 17 is the really only, it's extended prayer where we're privileged to see the mind of Christ as he speaks intimately to his Father. And it's the night before his brutal murder. And we're just reveling today in the privileges that Jesus has in store for us, that Jesus asks the Father to give us. And it's kind of like being a kid on Christmas morning, where you just get the discovery in the Bible passage we've got today, the discovery of exciting present after exciting. We're just going to unwrap. Wow, unwrap, and actually it's even better than that. It's kind of like, it's better than Christmas morning. It's kind of when you're listening to your parents talk a month before Christmas about what they're going to give you for Christmas, and you're kind of eaves, and you think, oh wow, that's going to be even great, I'm going to get that. And so, because some of the, we don't have the full experience of this present yet, but we just say, oh, this is going to be great. And so if you're Christian, I hope you'll find the effect this morning is that you just go out of here thinking, God is so good to me. I am so privileged. I am so blessed. I am so fortunate. This is so brilliant. I am so loved. And If you're not Christian, I hope you'll think, wow, being a child of the Heavenly Father, that is so attractive. I want to ask for more. I want to find out more. I want to become into a relationship with God. Now, it's because we're going to see today, being one of the children of Jesus, it's even deeper, richer, more wonderful than I knew before. Now, I want to start though by tackling an issue. The various Bible translations all have subject headings on this chapter. Jesus, I'm looking at the CSV, Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, Jesus prays for believers, or different subject headings. And those subject headings are actually frustrating because I've come to the view, as I've done my preparation here, that all of those subject headings are wrong, in that it's actually more complex. In the first one, in the first five verses, it's not that Jesus is praying for himself, for his own wants. He's praying for the Father's glory and that the Father might glorify him in order that the Father would be glorified. And it's actually an other person-centered prayer about the Father's glory. And in the second section, in 6 to 19, when Jesus prays for his disciples, I presented this last week. I took Jesus as praying for his disciples, Jesus praying for his disciples, and then blurted into Jesus praying for us as well, or extended it into Jesus praying for us. We had a very interesting, if you're new with us, we have a time of questions and comments each week. We had a question and comment time last Sunday night. Alvin Wong put up a very perceptive question. He said, couldn't it really be 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for the 11, and then in 20 to 26, bit we're looking at this week, Jesus is praying for the world or for subsequent believers. John and others raised that with me. And I just want to, I love it. I love it when I get challenged. If you had a choice as a minister between everybody just sucking it up, not paying attention, not engaged, or everybody debating with you all week about what the meaning, you would much rather have the second option. And I much prefer the second option. It's so much better for me as a teacher. And more importantly, the authority in your minds is not me as a teacher. The authority in your minds is actually the scriptures. And so I have read a number of different commentaries in preparation for today, all brilliant and all which take slightly different and ambiguous and overlapping positions on this. And so I'm just going to run through Alvin's argument. Alvin said, 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for 11, for the 11, and then in 20 to 26, he's praying for the subsequent believers. See, verse 20, just follow here, verse 20, I pray not only for these, the 11 I've been talking about before, but for those who believe in me through their word, future people. And I said, in responding to Alvin last Sunday night, that I used to think that it was really the 11 and then the future people. But I shifted because of verse 6, where in verse 6 Jesus said, I've revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. That yes, they were the 11, but it was also the wider group that were given by the Father to the Son, the wider group of disciples, the disciples from all time. Having been challenged, I've been thinking about it all week. And I've actually flip-flopped back and forward to about five different positions during the week on this. But unlike university essays, there are no extensions, and so I have to commit to a position. I'll give you the four positions you could take. One, there's a hard distinction between the two groups. 6 to 19 is only the disciples. 20 to 26 is the people afterwards, but including the disciples. Popular position, lots of big respected names associated with that. Soft distinction, position two. The first group is the disciples, the 11, but with principles relating to the people afterwards. And in verse 20, he's making clear that it's not just the disciples I'm talking about, but also everybody afterwards. So he's making explicit that point. Another position, that the whole lot is referring to both groups, but not made explicit until verse 20, that the Lord was referring Well, specifically to the body of believers alive, but now he lets us know in verse 20 on that he's been praying for all. That's a less popular one, but on this understanding, as Arthur Pink says, our Lord gives the gracious assurance that he was praying not only for the apostles, nor simply for the entire company of those who'd followed him while he was here on earth, but also for all people. It's not that the Saviour now begins to present separate positions for another company than those prayed for in the preceding verses, but that those who were to believe all through the generations that should follow are here linked with the first Christians. Or the final one, least recognised, Jesus is referring to all those who've believed all the way through the chapter. No, sorry, hang on. Jesus is referring to the 11 all the way through the chapter, except he singles out in verse 20 those who will come afterwards. I think the fourth is the hardest to justify. Could be A, B, or C. Last week I said I was firmly in B, and I taught that position last week. I've softened this week, which I've gone into various different options during the week. Where am I today? I'm still in B, but I'm more on the fence than I was. And so if you're in A or C, we can still be friends. Actually, we can be friends whichever position you take. But who knows what I'd think if I had an extension on this essay. But today I'm in B. Okay. I don't want any of that to confuse you, though, on the big point in verse 20, because you could get stuck on the leaves there and miss the forest. Here's the big shape of the forest. Verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Now, this, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus, he's there, speaking to his heavenly Father the night before he died, praying for you, for Christmas presents for you. And just revel in that, that the night before his brutal execution, Jesus was explicitly thinking, talking, praying about those disciples who were going to come after him. And in asking for these things from the Heavenly Father, he's planning ahead. And he's seeing, I mean, you know how his parents, before they have a baby, they think, oh, we'll paint the room, we'll buy a bassinet, we'll get a car seat, and it hasn't happened yet, they're not here yet, but we're planning out of love for them. Jesus is like that, praying for you. You don't exist yet, but he's praying for you. For you who will believe, see that, verse 20, also for those who believe in me through their word, those who will believe through the word of the apostles. Whatever it is that is Christian faith, it's brought into being by the word of the apostles. It's brought into being through the word of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and brought into being through the word of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Thaddeus, and Thomas, and Simon. And he prays for seven things, and we looked at the first three of them last week, and I'm just going to zoom through them. He prayed for protection. Verse 11, protection by your name, protection from the evil one. Verse 13, he prays for joy, that they might have my joy completed in them. Verse 17, he prayed that they might be sanctified, set apart. And we covered all of those, by my word, last week. And then we're going to slow down on the last four, because this is this week's passage. He prays that they might be one. We dealt with this a little last week in verse 11, but in 21, Jesus speaking to his Father, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Or verse 23, I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you love me. I have been caused to pause to reflect on what Jesus means by saying, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And so often we go to the edge of this issue, but we don't jump in. It's the very nature of God himself. Little history lesson. When the early church began, and Jesus had ascended into heaven, they started church planning through the cities of the ancient world, and the account of this is in the book of Acts. And the apostles started to write things down. So you got Matthew, write Matthew's gospel, Luke, write Luke, Mark, John, the apostle Paul starts to write, the apostle Peter starts to write. And in the next generations, Christian leaders started to look at the writing of Paul and the writing of Matthew and the writing of John. They said, how does this fit together on different issues? And if he says this here, what's that mean for this verse over there? And then they started to debate, well, if this means that, how does that mean? And the first issue they debated on was the nature of God himself, the nature of the Godhead. And it was verses like this one where Jesus said in 21, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that people, what's that mean? How do you say, how are they distinct persons and yet still individual persons? And in that debating, in that discussion, one of the great statements of consensus to come out of it all was what's called the Athanasius Creed. And I asked this morning for this to be put in your handouts. And so if you could just open up the handout, or hopefully you got it on your seat, or if you haven't got it, you could put up a hand and we'll get one to you. This is the Creed of St. Athanasius. So we're talking 5th century, and it's been accepted by Christians since the 5th century. In fact, I looked up the Anglican prayer book where it's printed, and in the prayer book of the Anglican Church it says, the Athanasius Creed is to be read in church on Christmas Day, the Epiphany, St. Matthias Day, Easter Day, Ascension Day, Whitsunday, St. John the Baptist, the Feast of St. James, St. Bartholomew, St. Matthew, St. Simon and St. Jude, St. Andrew, and upon Trinity Sunday, and it shall be sung or said at morning prayer instead of the Apostles' Creed. Well, I felt naughty when I read that. Because we haven't been doing it. But it's come up in this passage. And I just thought, we'd just spend a moment looking at the Athanasius Creed, the Creed of St. Athanasius. And you look at it, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it slowly, and you just see how this creed has encapsulated the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Okay? Whosoever will be saved. Before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Catholic means universal, universal faith of the Church. Which faith, except everyone do keep, whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. This is the stuff you've got to believe. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreated, the Son, uncreated, and the Holy Ghost, uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, and the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity or truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after the other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he rightly believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Although he be God and man, yet he's not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. At whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go to everlasting life, and they that have done evil to everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So 5th century, that was the consensus of the church. And churches all over the world of all denominations, Christian churches of all over the world of all denominations, have said this creed publicly in Sunday meetings week after week for 15 centuries. To summarise, amongst other things, Verse 21, the relationship between what it looks like to say the Father is in the Son is in the Father, what that looks like, how that works. Now, when he says, look back with me now, 21, Jesus prays for his disciples, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they be in us. Now, I don't think Jesus means there exactly that the unity between the Father and the Son is exactly the same as the unity between God and believers. But there's an analogy. What's the analogy? I'm following Leon Morris. He says, the Father's in the Son's in the Father, the two are one and yet distinct. So it is with believers. Without losing their identity, we're to be in the Father and the Son. But Jesus is praying, fuller experience of the Father and the Son. And if that happens, if the believer, not losing their identity, but has the fuller experience of the Father and the Son, the same goal, direction, and mission as the Father and the Son, then the world might believe that he came from the Father. That genuine unity of believers, showing that they are disciples of Jesus, that display is so compelling, so unworldly, that the world will say, what's that? What's with that? And come to ultimately see and trust that the Father sent Jesus. Now, next prayer, next petition, verse 24. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they'll see my... This is awesome. Jesus, the night before he died, is praying for you. And his will and the Father's will are in complete alignment. We know the Father will grant the Son's prayer here. And what is the Son asking for us? That we, the ones the Father gave to the Son, will go to heaven. That none of the elect will fail to enter heaven. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. That is the heart of the Saviour. His blood buys us. And he prays it would all the way to the end, all the way to heaven. And then 22, glorification. This prayer, I've given them the glory you've given me so they may be one. Or I think actually in the first place when he says, I've given them the glory, he jumps back to thinking of the 11 disciples. But best not to think of the 11 disciples alone, but also all who'll follow. I've given them the glory that you have given me. It can't be his essential glory, the glory he has in his very essence before the world began as the eternal Son. Can't be the visible and external glory that he laid aside when he took on the very nature of a servant in Philippians 2. I think it is when Jesus says, I've given them the glory. I think he's thinking true glory is the path of lowly service. And in his walk to the cross, his death on the cross, he's most glorified by the Father. And so he's saying, my prayer is for my followers that they too would take this path of lowly service. But I think there's also a looking ahead, a looking beyond that. I'm thinking of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. That somehow we would know this glory. Somehow we would see it. We see it partially now, but somehow we know it even more. I'm looking at 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so they will see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. To see, to perceive, to apprehend, to understand, to grasp, to know the character of God, the glory of God, the character of Jesus, to know the mind and heart of the Godhead. I don't get it fully yet. I get parts of it, but you know what? 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see only a reflection, a mirror, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but I'm going to know fully. And then the final petition of this prayer. Climax line. That we might experience the love of the Father for the Son. Verse 25, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you. And I've made known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I'll continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. This is stupendous. This is the end goal of Jesus' prayer. Let's just splash around in this concept. The love you have loved me with may be in them. How has the Father loved the Son? From all eternity, there has been a perfect relationship. I'm thinking the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father can't say, this is Dominic, with whom I'm well pleased. But he delights in Jesus. Or John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and gives everything into his hands. Or John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing and he'll show greater works. Or Jesus in his sermon in Matthew 12, he sits down to preach, Matthew 12, large crowds are following. He healed them all, Matthew 12:16. He warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here comes his sermon from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. The Father loves the Son. Now, if the Father is to love me or love you, it cannot be on the same basis. It cannot be he looks at you, looks at me and thinks, oh, you're just awesome. You're amazing. You're fantastic. You always do the right thing. I delight in everything you do. The sun is brighter because you're here. He's holy and I'm corrupt. He loathes my sin. He's just. I'm wicked. God can't love me for my sake. That would be an imperfect love. Because I'm so flawed, you're so flawed. But the love that the Father has for us is through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ for himself. Now, I've known this from Ephesians 1. I think I've taught Ephesians 1 at least 10 times. But what a delight to see here in John 17 in verse 26, this love on the lips of Jesus. To see Jesus praying to his Father, may it be like this, Father. May they know the love that you have for me. May this be their experience. And the Father loves us freely. The Father loves us for his glory. The Father loves us tenderly. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. The Father loves us eternally. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue to extend faithful love to you. Now, that's what Jesus, the night before he died, was praying for us, for you, for me. And so I think, if that's what Jesus wants for me, I should want that for me too. I have all these plans to do this, do that. I'm interested in this thing over here, and I've got a goal over there, and I've got a goal over here. He wants this for me. That's his direction for my life. That's his hopes for me. I should try to recalibrate my life into what he wants for me. And he's about preserving me. He's about protecting me. He's about my joy. He's about being set apart from the world by listening to the word. He's about me being one with him and the Father. He's about being glorified. His glory and glory for me too. And he's about me deeply knowing his love. I've got to do some cognitive behavioural therapy. I've got to start talking to myself. I am loved by my Father in heaven. He gives this to me. This is great. Jesus was praying for me the night before. You do it. I'll do it with me. You do it with you. Jesus was praying for Dominic the night before he died. You don't need to go on about me. You can go on about you. Do you know? This is good for me to think like this. He loves me that much. He was praying. He cares for me. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to have the prayers of Christ. I want to have the desires of Christ. Let me lead us in prayer, and I'll just try and pray in the direction that Jesus was praying. And would you pray with me? Father, preserve me, preserve us. Protect me, protect us. Give us this joy. Set us apart by your word. Help us to listen to your word. Give us the unity that comes from uniting around your word. And Lord, as we communicate your word, please let it be that the world might see that Jesus was sent by the Father. Help us to see the glory of Jesus in the lowly service of the cross. Glorify Jesus. Lord, glorify us. Lord, we long, we await that glory in heaven. And what a thrill to know that we are loved. Help us to know this love that you have for the Son. Lord, give us the affections of the heart of Jesus. May the affections of Jesus' heart be our affections, be our desires. The desires of Jesus, may they be our desires. Help us, Lord, to give up our small ambitions and give ourselves in everything to his ambition for us. And we pray that in the name of your eternal Son. Amen.